The gospel reading this morning is from Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead."
Our sermon text comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm number 146. And I always prefer that we stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word as we reflect on the sermon text. So would you join me by standing? As I read Psalm 146, you can follow along in your own copy of the Scriptures. "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord, O my soul! I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no help. When his breath departs, he returns to his earth, and on that very day his plans perish. Happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the seas and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Thy God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." May God bless the reading of His Word. Would you please be seated? Vontae Davis was known as a lockdown cornerback who played 9 seasons in the National Football League. During his tenure as a professional football player, he had 396 tackles, 2 sacks, 98 pass deflections, 22 interceptions, 4 forced fumbles, and 1 defensive touchdown. He was a real pro. He played for the Miami Dolphins, the Indianapolis Colts, and for the Buffalo Bills. Now, if you're a football fan, you may or may not remember Vontae Davis. But last year, on September the 16th, the Buffalo Bills were playing the Los Angeles Chargers, and he kind of made the headlines, because right before halftime, he went to the coach and he said, "I'm done." Do you remember this story from last year? It's been last year and 2 weeks. So he got a lot of discouragement. People were saying all kinds of things because it's very unusual for an athlete to quit in the middle of games. And a lot of people said, well, he's just a quitter. As he left the stadium, he didn't feel much like a quitter. He got into his car at halftime, started driving home, called his grandmother who had raised him and announced to her that that he had retired. And then he called his wife, who was in the stadium watching the game. She had seen him leave the field, and he says, I'm done. I've retired. She says, now, in the middle of the game, we have our friends here to watch you. And he said, I've never been so sure about a decision in my life. He was totally confident that he had made the right decision. Well, it's been a year, and more of the story has come out. You see, he was suffering from an injury that had been surgically repaired earlier in the year. He had lost his contract with the Indianapolis Colts, and he was playing for the Buffalo Bills one season to prove that he could get back to the same form where he was when he was an All-Pro. And during the game, as he was making a move, he felt that groin tear that had been surgically repaired begin to have some stress. And he came to himself and he said, you know, I've been playing football all these years, not just the seasons in the pros, but the 4 years at Illinois. And before that, the 4 years in high school, and then the middle school, and then all the way down to the Pop Warner Pee Wee League. All he had ever known was hitting and charging and running. And suddenly he thought to himself, I don't want to be on this field any longer. And the only rational decision that could have been made was the one that he made, to tell his coach, I'm done. So whenever the NFL is playing in any particular town, would we not agree that that would be the biggest event in the town? In other words, it's a pretty big bandwagon. I mean, there's a lot of pageantry that goes. People organize their lives around those games, especially the season ticket holders, but people come from all over to attend those games. P.T. Barnum was the very first person to use the term bandwagon. He actually wrote it into his diary, which became a book, The Life of P.T. Barnum, written by himself. He was a master promoter, was he not? And P.T. Barnum's approach was to have a band play in a wagon driving down the middle of whatever town they were going to set the circus up. And people would come out to see the music that was playing. And it must have been a very exciting thing in the mid-1800s to have all that pageantry and the animals and everything that was happening. So people would actually join the bandwagon. They wanted to be close to the action. And the politicians noticed that this was a very effective way of getting people's attention. It was captivating in the day. And so the politicians began to rent circus bandwagons. And they would actually get in the bandwagon with the people that they wanted to elect around them, and they would go down the center of the town with music playing, and people would come out to see what's going on, and if they were a part of that political persuasion, they would join the bandwagon. Teddy Roosevelt said in 1899, when it became sure that the majority was behind me, people tumbled over each other to get aboard the bandwagon. Our scripture this morning gives us a different approach, does it not? Did you catch it as we were reading? It says, put not your trust in princes, mere mortals, is what the scripture is trying to get us to understand, are only human. Put not your trust in princes, for they are only mortals. So if we look back to Israel's history to understand this point of view, we have to reckon that leadership changed over the pages of our Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. We see for Israel, the leadership really started with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we might add Joseph to that list. They were the ones that helped to guide the family as they were wandering, trying to figure out where to live and trying to settle into a land that had been promised, but there were others living in that land. And they had to rely upon God. These were the elementary days of understanding and hearing God's voice. They weren't perfect, were they? They rose up and had successes, and they made poor decisions, and they fell. But God was with them. God wanted to have a relationship with a people. And so we saw the great example of Abraham, a man who had faith. God said, go, and he didn't question. He just went. A great example of faith. And his son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob, picked up the mantle and carried it forward. And when the people found themselves locked in slavery in Egypt, after many, many years, God raised up the hand of Moses and Aaron to lead the people. And then after that, Joshua. Individuals that God called up for the purpose at a specific time to lead the nation. Following the entry into the promised land, there were a group of individuals, people like Gideon, Deborah, and Samson. We call them judges. And we can't think of them like judges like we see on the television. Who is the current one? In my day it was Judge Wapner, now it's Judge Judy. And then we elect judges, right, to serve. Not that kind of judge. Think of this as a specific leader for a specific time that was maybe a farmer or a warrior that God rose up to help lead the people. And that seems to be what the Scripture said was the ideal. Why was not having a king an ideal? It's kind of strange to think about. A nation being governed by individuals that God would rise up until the next need was known and another individual would rise up. It seems a strange way to lead a nation. And the people saw all the other nations having kings and they desired that for themselves. And so the last judge, Samuel, was leading and he was discouraged because people were saying that they wanted a king. And I'll read from 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because God allowed them to have a king. But listen to the consequences. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to govern us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds which they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now then, hearken to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Now listen to the consequence. This is the interesting part. So Samuel told them all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Even with the warning, the people cried out for a king. And so, things worked pretty well at first. Saul was appointed the first king. He was taller than everybody else. He was a great warrior, and he had a great start. He helped protect the land in a time of great need. He wasn't a bad king at first, but he had some mental imbalances, we would say today, and he had to really rely upon Samuel. Unlike those that God had raised up in the past, who had an inclined ear to what God wanted, he was a little bit dull to hear the voice of God, so he really needed that prophet to be there. Sometimes Samuel was there, sometimes he was not, and things got worse and worse and worse, until such time as God rose up David to be the king. And David extended the borders, provided a foothold for the future, and the rest of the Old Testament, we would say, is basically falling action from there. There were times when there was someone like Josiah, a good king, but things never got back to the place it was during the time of David. It just trickled down and down and down. Today's politics is an interesting dilemma, is it not? And not to get political, but just to mention the fact, we don't have royalty like they did in the Old Testament times. We don't have elected kings. Some countries do. Very few do, though. We elect our officials. And it seems, just in general, that they are all arguing for our support. They all want us to join their particular bandwagon. Am I not just saying a fact? What's so devastating today is that our politicians are not communicating with each other. They're not communicating well with each other. And we're in a period where each political party and individuals within those political parties are angry and vengeful, and they're bent toward destroying each other in an attempt to get our attention so that we can join their bandwagon. This is not correct. This is not the case. We live in a time where people are yelling at each other rather than trying to communicate with each other. Marshall Rosenberg is gone now, but he developed a communication strategy called nonviolent communication. I want to share some of the principles because I think this is important for us. We're not getting good communication style models from those that we have elected. So I think it might be good for some of us to learn some appropriate strategies so that we can communicate with each other, and maybe by doing so, we can encourage everyone else to do the same, and maybe that will affect the world in some way. So, Rosenberg says that we need to be disimpassioned when we hear the needs of another and not take things personally. That'd be a good start, wouldn't it? To actually listen well enough to hear what someone else is trying to say, rather than hearing it from a vantage point where we're likely to get hurt or argumentative. What is someone really trying to say? And he gives us four clues. He says the first thing is to use our powers of observation to try to understand another's feelings with an ear towards what need is really happening and being able to offer a request from that person. He says that there are really only two things that we're trying to communicate anyway. Please and thank you. So when someone comes at us with fire, with venom, with a lot of emotion, anger, they're really just trying to say please. And sometimes people just want to say thank you. And sometimes it's difficult for people to say thank you, and we can hear that in a wrong way too. Please and thank you. He gives an example of being a mediator in East Africa, where two tribes had been at war with each other, and within a period of just a couple of years, one-fifth of the population had been murdered. Can you imagine living in a land where you would know multiple people within your family and multiple neighbors that have been living next door to you that 4 or 5 years have been there, but suddenly everyone was gone? Two tribes, they couldn't communicate, and he came, and as they began to get the groups together, I think it took 2 years to get the groups, the leaders of the groups, to even meet in the same room. But once they met, to be able to hear what the other group said, and you know how it started. You murdered my mom! Well, you murdered my dad! And as they went through the process of pulling people back from what had happened and actually listening to what the needs and the fears were, observing, feeling-oriented speech, letting needs be known, and making requests, it wasn't hard for them to hear. Actually, they recognized we're more similar than we are different. We all have about the same needs. And one of the chiefs, as he witnessed what was happening, said, if we had been talking like this to each other all of this time, no one would ever have been killed. You see, the way that the world operates, the bandwagon looks sharp. I mean, it's easy to agree with people who are just like us. The bandwagon looks sharp, but it really plays flat. So what is the alternative? It's one thing to say, wow, we got a problem here. But what does the Scripture offer us this morning as encouragement for our need today, which is to promote and to argue for a culture that listens? The alternative is found in verse 5. That word happy means more than just happy. It's deep contentment, fulfillment. And contentment comes from viewing God as our hope, creator, and sustainer. Those are just points that come right from the Scriptures there following verse 5. We may live in a culture where we elect our leaders. Others may live in a culture where a king has already been appointed for them, but the Scripture calls us back to an older idea. An idea where our allegiance is first to our Creator and our Sustainer and our hope. It's going back to the days of the Judges. It's going back to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A day when we recognize that God speaks, and we can listen and hear the voice of God in different ways and at different times. And God can rise us up to do miraculous things along the journey. And He will rise others up for us to witness miraculous things that God does through them. So we don't put our hope in princes, in temporary leaders, in people just like us. Do we actually view God as the God of history who wants to be our ruler and our guide? I much prefer the Quaker approach to living, where they often sit in prayer until they hear something that is undeniably directly from God, and only then act. I much prefer the example of Mother Teresa, who, when was getting praised many times, saying, look at what you're doing in Calcutta, said, Calcutta is everywhere that we live. And I'd rather join a bandwagon that doesn't have all the glitter, but plays in perfect harmony with the voice of God. Wouldn't you? So, let's just look at several of the things that the Scripture reminds us to think about. This is what it means to be in tune with God. What does God do? He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He watches over the sojourners, the wanderers. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. Those are all things that God does. There's a example that comes from the earliest days of my ministry. Don Williamson, he was a tough one. He was one of my deacons. And we didn't always get along. Have you ever met someone like that? He was a welder, and he saw everything in terms of putting things together, and he was big and strong. And he had spent all of his life welding, first in the factories, and then in his own business. And once he retired, he really just wanted to serve the Lord. He was quite remarkable. He had a great energy. And I remember the second or third time on visitation night, we visited on Tuesday, and all of this was set up before I came. It wasn't my idea, but they had a list that they got from the power and light company. It was all the new residents who moved in. And the idea was that we would send certain of our folks to go visit people who were newly moved in. But by the way, in the neighborhood we were in, sometimes the lights were shut off and turned back on multiple times, and the people that were in those houses had been there for 20 years. So the list wasn't great. But it gave us an excuse to get out. And then there were people who were familiar with our church but had not been for some time. And I thought, as a new pastor, that is where we should start. And Don thought, we should be visiting the new move-ins and witnessing and sharing the gospel in a direct way. And I think he got done with me about the third week. And he said, we should go here. And I said, Don, I said, we can split up. We can go in more than one. Well, you need to come with me. I need your help to share the gospel. And it got very contentious. I remember feeling very uncomfortable in that situation. But he was right. He had that zeal. He had something that was God-given. It just took me a long time before I was able to listen to him because he was so accusatory, or at least that's how I took it. Had I been a wiser pastor, had I been a little bit older in the ministry, I would have heard what he said as a plea rather than an accusation. I would have heard it for what it is. Please help me share the gospel. Because I want to go to these places that I have never been before. I want to share in ways that I've only heard others doing because I've been doing my own thing for so long. I want to take this gospel to the oppressed. And I want them to feel what I feel inside. And I don't know if he was capable of even saying those words in that way. He saw me as a blunt object, and I saw him as a blunt object too, you see. But within his words was a request for help. And this morning I want to tell you that if we're going to join a bandwagon that makes a difference, it won't be gilded, it won't be painted gold, but it'll be in tune with the things that we hear about in the gospel. And there are many who joined Jesus' bandwagon on Palm Sunday, and they rode right into Jerusalem, and it looked like something was really going to happen, but that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't the bandwagon. There were few
that were following Jesus when the cross was being carried to Golgotha. And from those humble beginnings, God has dramatically changed this world. The gospel message is completely effective. It is the most wonderful call that anyone has ever heard. It's a bandwagon that doesn't play sharp or flat. It is always on tune. It is always effective for its purposes. And so this morning I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you not to be distracted and not to be discouraged when we see what's happening in Washington or London or Jerusalem or Moscow or Beijing. Earthly leaders do what earthly leaders do. But to be encouraged through a gospel lens that happiness, contentment, is possible when we join the journey with Christ. When we hear His call and we tune our instruments, whatever God has given us to tune, and we join the bandwagon that really matters. Let us pray. Lord, this morning, we have a need from You. We're discouraged. We read the headlines. We wonder sometimes what's next. And Lord, we ask for Your encouragement and Your guidance. Lord, we need clarity. Show us Your ways. Motivate us to serve in the ways that You've called us to be. I pray this through Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is hymn number 2242. Walk with me. It's found in the fellowship, the blue hymnal. 2071. I'm way ahead. I will hear that as a request. Please get on the right bandwagon, Mike. 2071, In Our Faith We Sing hymnal. In a different church at a different time, the benediction was all the same. People would give a response, and it went like this. Craig, do you remember this? Go, love, encourage. What were the other phrases in that? Do everything in Jesus' name, I think. So, go, love, encourage, do everything in Jesus' name. And they said, it all shepherds. We are all shepherds. So let us be about the Lord's work this week. Okay.